Mr. Mumble will be singing number 325 as a means of encouragement to any who might be here who are not members of the body of Christ who would like to obey the gospel. Also, for any of those who are members of the body of Christ who need to make correction in their life and to get back on the straight, narrow path that leads to life. And if we can help you in any way, please do not hesitate to call upon us. That's what we are here for. Also, we'd like to tell you, if you have any questions about what you're about to hear, you don't understand, don't agree, that's fine. Be glad to sit down with an open Bible and talk to you about it in order that we might have a better understanding. Let's begin this morning by looking at a chapter in the New Testament. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to read a few verses and then we're going to use this as a basis of our study this morning. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse number 16. The scripture says, "Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they with one accord began to make excuses. First said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go see to it. I ask that you have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to be excused. Still another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house began being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets, the lanes of the city. Bring here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to his servant, go out on the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, and that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Again, this is a parable, a teaching of Jesus that is an earthly story that has a spiritual application. And this story is about excuses. It's about making excuses. It is something that we become quite masterful about, in making excuses in our lives for our shortcomings, for our lack to do things that we know that we need to do, ought to do, and ought to be busy doing, but yet we begin to make an excuse. I want to begin this morning by telling you that any excuse will do when you need one. We can rationalize, we can justify, we can get in our mind that there is good reason, good justification for failure to do the things that God calls upon us to do. But I want to talk to you this morning about no excuses. Because one day, you and me, and everyone in this world, is going to stand before the God that we serve and His Son, Jesus Christ. And each of us are going to stand before the bar on high, and we're going to give an account of the things that we did in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us of that truth. But there's something that's going to be there, or I should say not going to be there, that is very prevalent in life today. The one thing that will not be there when we stand before God is excuses. Because you won't have any. I won't have any. Because God will not accept any. There will be no excuses then. Because the only thing that's going to come from our mouth is the truth. The only thing that we're going to speak at that time is the truth. We're going to give an accurate and honest account of what we've done, the choices we've made, the decisions we made, and there will be no excuses. I want to suggest to you today that it would be better for us to deal with excuses now than try to make a feeble attempt at making one then. And so what I'm getting at is excuses take away eligible workers. The Bible clearly states in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are many members, but there is one body. And the scripture says that not all the members of the body have the same function. And it says, you know, the eye can't say that I don't have any need of the hand. Or the hand can't say I don't have any need of the foot. Or the foot can't say that I don't have any need of the nose. You see, because all the bodies work together for the efficiency of the whole body. We understand that in a physical sense. Paul used that illustration to teach a spiritual truth. That even though we are many members in one body, all of us work together to make the body function, to make it efficient, to make it effective, to make it workable. And each of us have different qualities, different abilities, and different things that we bring to the table in our service to God. And in our service to God, we are to use our abilities and our talents in a way that makes the body function to its highest capacity, to make it the most effective that it can be. Just like in your physical body, when part of your body is not functioning and it is not up to capacity, in time it will wear down the entire body. It will wear it down because it overloads the other parts of the body that are trying to make up for the lack in the other part of your body. But eventually, that catches up to the physical body. Well, the same is true in the spiritual body. When there are those who are doing the work that they can do, and are also doing the work that others are failing to do, it may work like that for a while. And it may be effective for a while. But in time, that's going to take its toll in a number of ways. And so what we need to do is try to prevent that by each of us taking up the role and filling the niche, wherever it is that we fill and whatever it is that we can do. But we need to stop making excuses, and we need to start working. And we need to stop trying to rationalize and justify about the things that we do and the things more so that we don't do. And so what I'd like to do for just a few moments is I'd like to give some answers for excuses, because some that I've heard in my lifetime, and some that I've heard by members of the body of Christ to explain why they don't do certain things, or why they leave things undone, or it would be better said, why they leave other people to do it. And so I want to share a couple of those with you and see what the God's Word says about that. First one that I've heard a lot in my life, especially in the Lord's Church, is it's not my job. You know, that's not my job. You know, I'm amazed at what people think their job is. You know, it's always amazed me as a gospel preacher of what people think my job is. But I can tell you that my job is contained and it is laid out for me in the Word of God. And I know exactly by God's definition and by God's pattern what my job is. But let me ask you a question. What is your job? What is your job as a Christian? As a member of this church, what role or what responsibility do you have? Well, to answer that, I want you to go back to Luke, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 30. Verse 30. Now, Jesus is teaching this story. He says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him dead, leaving him, excuse me, half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he put him in bandaged his wound, pouring oil and wine, sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come, I will repay you." So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed him mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was the one who had an opportunity and did something when the opportunity presented itself. Now, if you read other translations of this, other accounts of this, the person tried to justify him, says, well, and how this story came about is he said, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus answered that question with this story, with this parable. Now, who was neighbor? The neighbor was the man that had the opportunity to help the one who had been beaten and left half dead. Now, it's interesting that 2 of the 3 people who first had opportunity to help this man were religious, a priest and a Levite. But both of them, by their own actions, thought it was not their job. It was not their job to help that beaten man left there for half dead. It wasn't in their resume. It wasn't in their job description. It wasn't their responsibility. A number of years ago, it's been a long while ago, there was a woman in New York City that was being beaten and raped and eventually killed out on the street at about 11 o'clock at night. And she was out on a street where there was an apartment building that was above the street where she lived. And when they interviewed, there were 19 different individuals that heard this woman cry for help and did not so much as pick up the phone to call the police. They didn't want to get involved. And she died. Now, did any of them have a responsibility to help that woman? Now, I'm not saying they should have went down there and tried to wrestle with the man with the knife, but could they have not picked up the phone? Could they have not called the authorities? Could not they have not drawn some attention by yelling and screaming and causing the man to become frontman right away? But they didn't want to get involved. And so they did nothing. And the woman died. You know, for a while, one of the district attorneys wanted to press charges as an accessory to the crime to all those people who had opportunity to help. That'd have been an interesting trial, wouldn't it? That didn't happen. But you know what? I'm going to make a parallel. Sometimes in the Lord's church, we have things that get done, and people this day say, "Well, that's not my job." Okay, if it's not your job, then whose job is it? Now, if somebody's sick and they need to be encouraged and they need to be seen, whose job is that? Well, that's your job. That's your job. That's what we got a preacher for. Is that my job? Is that solely my job? If somebody is visiting, is it my job to welcome that person? Is it my job to find out what they're doing here and why they're here? And is that my job and not anybody else's job? Whose job is that? Whose job is it to make people feel welcome when they come into this assembly? Whose job is it to help people who become weak and their faith is waning? Whose job is that? Whose responsibility is that? When there's things that have to be done around the building, or when things have to be done, just regular maintenance, regular upkeep, do you wonder who does that? Do you wonder how all that gets accomplished? Do you ever wonder about who does all those things? No, a lot of us, we don't worry about it because it just gets done. Because you see, that's not my job. Well, the Bible says, in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we have a special duty toward those who are members of the body of Christ. James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch was riding around in the chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah, and Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man guide me? Is the person who takes care of guiding one, who is looking and examining, is that solely the responsibility of the preacher? Is that solely my responsibility to help guide that person where he needs to go? Matthew chapter 22. Verse 38 and 39. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? It says, this is the first and great commandment, that you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like to it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. You know what makes a job your job? Is when you have an opportunity to do something. That's your job. When you have the opportunity and when you have the ability to do something, that's your job. That's what defines what my job is. Now, you know what? There's certain people who can do, you know what? You can't do things that I'm responsible to do. Those are things that I have to do because they are germane to me. You can't get up here and preach. That is my responsibility. That's my job. It is my job to teach. That is my responsibility. That is my duty. And that's my job. But you know all the other jobs here? They are my job too. Just as much as they are your job. Nobody has a landlock on those other things. Those other things we share in. Do you ever wonder how things get done here? Do you ever wonder how the things get done here? Let me give you one little illustration. Every Sunday morning, somebody here has to take the DVD down to the TV station to get it to play for the TV program Sunday morning. Right now, there are three men here that do that job. What does it entail? Putting a DVD in a player and flipping a switch. And then flipping it off and taking the tape out and shutting the player off. Three of us do that every week. When we started this 4 years ago, I put up a list of anybody that wanted to do it. At that time, we had about six. Now we got three. Whose job is that? What do you think about that? Another thing that I've heard from time to time is that I've already done my part. I've heard this said. We don't need teachers. And I've heard an older person say, well, I taught for years. I'll let somebody else take care of that now. You know, let me give you an illustration. You know, two things happen with teachers. Number one is, there are people who will always teach. You can depend upon them, you can ask them anytime, and they will teach. And there are other people who are afraid to get in teaching, because they're afraid once they get in it, they'll never get out of it. I've been here 7 years. This month, I've taught every adult class that's been taught on Sunday and Wednesday morning since I've been here. Now, am I the only, you know, I'm not the only one that can teach, because men fill in for me when I'm gone. How long has it been since you taught a class? Even if you taught in the past, is it not your job? There was a retirement thing about that. I didn't hear about it. I didn't read about that in the Bible. In Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, take your Bible. We're not going to read this whole account, but I want to just give you a flavor of it. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 13. The Pharisees came together and in verse 7 and 8. Well, let's read verse 6 too. He answered them and said, "Well, did Isaiah the prophet of you saying, 'Hypocrites,' as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, and the washing of pitchers and of cups and many other such things you do." And what they were doing, they were equaling the law of men to be equal to the law of God. When do we do our part and not need to do any more? When have I done all that I need to do and I don't need to do any more? When have I already done my part and now it's no longer necessary? This is a way of getting around our responsibility. It was someone else's turn. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. I'm not talking about people who have physical ailments. I'm not talking about people who have physical abilities that they're not able to do. I'm not talking about them. Whenever I do a lesson like this, somebody will always, well, you know, I'm not able to do it. If you're not able to do it, you're not able to do it. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about us who are able, who have the ability, who have the ability and the capacity and the opportunity to do it. Do we just let someone else take my turn? Do we just let someone else take my turn? In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer rebuked these Christians because the time they ought to be teachers, they needed to someone come in again and teach them the first principles of the oracles of God. And they were not able to discern between good and evil and food and milk and meat because they had not exercised their conscience. You know what? It takes time. It takes effort. It takes preparation to be a teacher. It takes time to do it. I know that. And it takes time and I understand that. But if somebody's time less important than your time? If somebody else isn't got their life is not as busy as yours, so that relieves you of your responsibility because your life's too busy? 1 Peter 3:15. We ought to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. You see, we all are teachers to some extent. We all are to be growing and maturing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We're all to be studying to rightly divide the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're all to be doing that. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. That my labor is not in vain. You know what it means to abound? That means to move forward. And in Galatians 6, this goes back to let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap if we faint not. Let me ask you an honest question. I want you to just think about this. Can you do too much for the Lord? Can you work too hard for God? I've already done my part, and so I'll leave it up to others. Another thing I've heard is, well, I'm not capable. I'm not capable to do that. Well, you know what? Moses said that too. You know when Moses was called by God to become the deliverer of the Israelites to bring them out of Egypt? You remember when God called him and said, Moses, he appeared in the burning bush, and he says, I've heard my people's cry, that they're in bondage, that they're in need, and they're in oppression. And I've heard their cry, and I want to send you as a deliverer to go there and bring them out of Egypt unto the land that I will give them. And you remember what Moses said? Wait a minute. You know who you're talking to here? I'm Moses. I'm a nobody. If I go to them and tell them that I'm here to deliver them, who am I? They're not going to listen to me. And when they ask me, who sent me, what am I going to say? He said, well, he said, you say, I am sent you. They say, oh, well, wait. He says, I'm slow of speech. And I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good orator. And I don't speak well. You remember what the Lord said to Moses? He said, who made your tongue? Who gave you the ability to speak? And then remember he gave him Aaron. He said, well, you know your brother Aaron? He speaks well. I'll make him your spokesperson. He said, yeah, but they won't listen to me. But you know what? He was finally, when God answered every excuse Moses offered, he went to Egypt. And you know what? I think he did a pretty good job, don't you? And if you study the life of Moses and Aaron, in the beginning, Aaron is there, but over time, Aaron just fades out of the picture. You know what happened? Moses learned that he was more capable than he had thought because he tried. And he found out that God knew what he was doing when he chose him. Sometimes we're not capable, or we think we're not, because we don't even attempt to try. But we just convince, oh, we can't do that. There's more qualified people. You know what? There will always be more qualified people. There will always be more qualified people in any task you want to talk about. But does the fact that there are more qualified people exempt me by believing that I'm not capable? Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 through 8, the Bible tells us that somebody plants, somebody waters, and God gives the increase. But is the one who plants and the one that waters, is it always the same person that has to do that? Can only certain people plant, certain people water? You know, the only one that can give the increase is God. But I want to suggest to you the other two parts anybody can do. Anybody can plant the seed. Anybody can water what's been planted. We all can do that. That's something we're all capable of doing. That's not something that takes ability, it takes desire. There's a difference between ability and desire. Many things that must be done in the Lord's church are not because of capability. They have to do with desire. It means that I want to get involved. I want to be involved in the work that this church is doing. Be sure you won't be incapable if you won't try. You can guarantee that you will not be capable if you never try. Now, I'm not saying, because James 3, verse 1 says that every person could consider seriously teaching. Not everybody's a teacher. But I want to suggest to you there's more people here that can teach that think they can teach, that think they can't. There's things that we can do. There's things that we have the ability to do. But I can convince myself that I'm not capable of something. And as long as I convince myself, you're never going to do it. But again, it comes down not to capability, it comes down to desire. Am I looking to get involved? Listen, let me put this very, I think I can make this simple. Am I looking to get involved, or am I looking for a way out? Simple question, isn't it? I'm not capable. Well, here's another one I've heard from time to time. Well, they will not listen anyway. Well, you know what? If I really believed that, I wouldn't even preach this lesson. You know, I know another man that was told that. Name was Ezekiel. You know what God told Ezekiel? He said, I'm going to send you to these people. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. Their character's like flint. And they're not going to like what you say. And they're going to rebel against what you tell them. And they're going to fight you. Would you be willing to go if God told you that? If he told you, here's what I'm going to send you to do, and here's the kind of reception that you're going to get, would you say, well, why are you even going to send me? If they're going to react like that, what good is it going to do me to go? They won't listen anyway. But you know what God told him? He says, oh no, Ezekiel, I want you to go because I want them to know that there's been a prophet among them, and I want them to know that I warned them. I want you to warn them. Because you know why? Because there's a consequence when you won't listen. There's a consequence for that. There's a consequence. You know what? I understand. I've been doing this a long time. I've been doing this for almost 32 years. I understand the majority won't listen. That's not who I'm preaching to. I'm preaching to people who will listen. People who will try to understand. People who will try to make application. I understand that the majority won't, but since the majority won't, should I just give up and throw in the towel and quit? That's what Ezekiel could do. And if you study the book of Ezekiel, it happened just like God said it would. They were ready to put him in jail. They were trying to run him out of Jerusalem. They wanted him gone. They didn't like his message. They didn't like what he said. But you know why God told Ezekiel that before he went there? So he could prepare for that. But he wanted his people warned. He wanted to give them opportunity that they could repent and change. See, he left it in their court. He let them decide. Listen, brethren. Listen to me very carefully. You are not accountable. Nor am I accountable when how people receive God's word. I am not accountable with what they do to my invitation. You're not accountable when you try to get them to sit down and study the Bible. When you get down and want to study your differences. You are not accountable for how they will react. But ladies and gentlemen, you are accountable to make the opportunity to try. You are accountable for that. No interest. Don't we tell that all the time? Well, you know, nobody's interested, Keith. Nobody wants to do anything. No, not everybody. Let me ask you a question. We just finished the meeting. Did you invite anybody to the meeting? How about when you went into the bank? Made a deposit, cashed a check, saw a teller. Did you invite her? Did you invite him? We went to pick dry cleaning up. Did you invite anybody to services when you pick up your dry cleaning, drop it off? You go to church anywhere? We'd like you to come and visit us over at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. Can anybody do that? Oh, they won't listen. How do you know? How do you know that? You ever give anybody a track? You ever go to a doctor's office and leave a track? Leave a bulletin? You ever done that? You know, we printed all those cards back there. We're offering the home Bible study for the big picture of the Bible. You ever taken any of them and leave them as a with your tip at, when you're at a restaurant? Well, you know, a lot of restaurants, you can put cards in the thing. They do a drawing. You ever leave, you ever drop a card in there from the church about where we, my business card, or one of those big pictures of the Bible? You ever done that? No, they won't listen. How do you know? How do you know that? You know, sometimes there's no interest. It's not by the people receiving it. It's by those people who are supposed to be giving it. The no interest is in the wrong place. The majority are going down the wrong path. I understand that. Oh, I understand that. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the reasons that in my television program and in our TV, our radio broadcast, I saturate the airwaves with the scriptures. I keep talking about the Bible because that's the only thing that's going to bring them around. I'm not going to talk about things that we agree about. I'm going to talk about things that are in God's Word. I want them to get their mind in the Bible. I want them to get their nose in the book because that's the only thing that's going to turn them around. Discouragement of rejection. You are going to be rejected. People are going to say no. People may even laugh at you. They may even call you a religious zealot. That may happen. It won't kill you. It won't kill you. 1 Samuel chapter 8. God's people said, you know, we're tired of this judge stuff. And we know your children don't follow your example. And we don't want any more judges. We want a king. But why did they want a king? They wanted a king to be like all the other nations. But you know what God did? God told them where the king would lead them. If you go back and read, beginning in verse 8, down to verse 19, God tells them what this king is going to do and where it's going to lead them. And you know what that in that list? There's not one positive thing in that list. Not one. Everything in that list is negative. Everything in it. You know what they said in verse 19? We don't care. We want a king. So you know what? God gave them what they asked for. It didn't work out too good. But God warned them that it wouldn't work out too good. He gave them the opportunity. They didn't listen, but he told them anyway. But he let them find out the hard way. When people reject you, they are not rejecting you. Don't take it personal. I never take it personal that people reject when I preach the gospel. That's their right. They can say no. They can tell me to go jump in the lake. They can do whatever they want. They have the right to say no. They have the right to make their own choice. Here's what I don't want us to do. Don't make it for them. Don't say no for them. Let them say no for themselves. Let them say no. Don't make the decision for them. Because you know why? You don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to do that. I can say no to God for one person. Me. I don't have the right to say no for any other person on this earth except me. Don't ever assume, brethren. Let me give you an example. I don't know how many of you know who Gary Sandusky is. He preaches in Madison, Indiana. I think he's been there for 38 years. I tell you, that's longevity, but he's been there. But if you knew Gary Sandusky before he became a preacher, he had long hair. He wore cutoffs everywhere he went. He was an old hippie. But he worked in a place where there was a Christian. And he used to make fun of this person and his religion. But this guy just kept after him. Just kept after him. And finally, he went to a meeting. Came in his scruffy clothes, but he went. And then he had to move. And then he went to a place, there was a preacher there whose name is Ken Green. And here this guy shows up on Wednesday night, scruffy, and he goes, "Hey, where's the pastor at?" Well, he knew what he meant. He meant preacher, but he didn't understand. So he said, "Well, he's over here." So he went and that began a relationship. And he would call Ken up at 12 o'clock at night. "Hey, preacher, I got a question." But you know, he didn't get mad. Didn't get angry. Just kept answering his questions. Now he's a preacher. Has been for over 45 years. And he's a good one. What a beginning. But he won't listen. He doesn't got any interest. Wonder if the man who worked with him took that attitude. Gary might not be a preacher, and all the lives that he's affected by his preaching would have never happened. Think about that. Think about that. Don't say no to anyone. Last. Behold, I thought. Mother Naaman, put yourself in Naaman's shoes. You're a leper. And your servant girl says, "I know a prophet in Israel who could get rid of your leprosy." Oh, get rid of it? I'd run. I'd run all the way there to get rid of this hideous disease. And he goes first to the king. He went to the wrong person. But then Elisha heard that he had been there. He said, "Send him out to me." So here's this valor, man of valor, a great military warrior. He comes to Elijah's home. He comes there with all of his men in battle array. He's standing outside of his home. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends out a messenger boy. A man, a messenger. And he says, "My master said, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be made whole." He goes running down to the Jordan. Nope. He thanks the messenger. Nope. He gets angry. He's in a rage. And he storms off. But when he storms off, he's still a leper. And then the servant said, "Wait a minute. Master, wait a minute. Wait, hold on." He said, "I thought..." Naaman said, "I thought that he would come out and he would wave his hand, call upon his God, and my leprosy would be gone. And are not the rivers in my home in Damascus cleaner than the Jordan River? Why do I got to go down that old muddy Jordan River?" You see, he thought this is what the prophet of God would do. He thought this is how he'd be healed. But you remember what that wise servant told Naaman? He said, "Wait, master,
If he'd have told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? If he told you to stand out here on your head, wouldn't you have done that? Why not just do what he said? You know what I would have told him? What do you got to lose? You're still a leper. Why not just do what he said? And you know what he did? I don't know if he believed Naaman or not, but he did take the advice of his servant, and you know what he did? He went down there, and he dipped 7 times, and when he came up, he was cleansed. Oh, well. You see, I thought that's how he'd save me. And a lot of people in this world, they think God's going to save them in a certain way, but they're wrong. You see, do some great thing. The pastor said, my parents said, the truth is unclear. No, those are all excuses. Those are excuses. Jeremiah said, it's not a man who walketh to direct his own step. You can't figure this out. It is not too difficult. You just got to trust God on this. You see, we have to quit making excuses and just do what God says. And God will take care of the rest. God will take care of the rest. You know what? You can think too much. Remember what Paul said when he was counting his conversion? Remember what he told Agrippa? I thought in myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, and that, and this is what I did. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. I put them in prison. I did all of this thinking that I'm doing God's will. But he was wrong. He was wrong. But when he had the opportunity to correct it, he did. Just trust God. Don't make an excuse. Just trust God. When you do what God says, God will do what he says. I guarantee you, whatever God said he will do, he's going to do it. Good, bad, indifferent. If God says something, that's what's going to happen. If I do what God says, I have the best possible way of being successful. Just trust God. Behold, I thought. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. In conclusion, what is the real problem? Why do so many make excuses? It's a plea to be released from an obligation. I don't want to be bothered. That's why people make excuses. I'm too busy. I've got too many other things to do. Commitment, duty, submission, and a lack of true spiritual desire. That's the problem. And that's why people make excuses. They don't have a commitment. They don't see a sense of duty. They're not willing to submit their life to God. And they don't have the fire of spiritual desire burning inside of them. Now, I want to leave you with this thought. There ain't a thing that I can do to help you if you don't have these four things. If you don't have a commitment to God, if you don't have a sense of duty to Him, if you're not willing to submit to His will, and you don't have the true spiritual desire burning inside of you, God cannot help you. But it won't be God's fault. And it won't be any individual's fault. It'll be your fault. You see, what I want to suggest to you this morning in closing, let's quit making excuses. Let's begin to take up the mantle And let's begin to do our part. Let's not wait for the other person. Let's not let the other person do it. Because they're more capable. Because they've always done it. Let's give them a break. Let's help them. And better yet, let's help the Lord. Because that's what we're all here to do. We're all here to help the Lord, and we're all here to work together. Together. Not a few, but all of us. Read Ephesians chapter 4. Many members, one body, but all the members working together for the good of the whole. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Christ will put you in Christ. It will make you one of his children. It will wash away your sin. It will justify you. It will sanctify you. It will cleanse you. And it will make you a child of the King. And it will put you in the kingdom. And it gives you an opportunity of a spiritual inheritance. Maybe you've already done that. But maybe you've allowed other things to come between you and your commitment, your duty, your submission, and your desire to do God's will. You can correct that. Sin is not a tragedy. The tragedy of sin is if we do not deal with it. That's the tragedy. That's why you have God's opportunity of time to make things right. And if we can help you this morning in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.